It's my great pleasure to welcome Dr. Garth Gilmore to be with us today. Garth will tell you a bit more about himself and also during the announcements. But Garth, thank you for being here today and for preaching God's word. Thank you.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It's an honor for me to be here this morning. Thank you very much for your invitation. I come here from Jerusalem and I bring you greetings from the Church of God and of our Lord Jesus in that city, where you'll be pleased to know we are growing in number and in faithfulness, I believe. It's my privilege and my pleasure to speak on this passage from the book of Romans this morning. And for those of you who are familiar with Christian theology and history, you will know that Romans is often considered by biblical scholars as the high point of Paul's writing. It contains, we are told, Paul's gospel, whatever that means. I mean, the gospel is the gospel, isn't it? But this book, evidently, Paul was supposed to have thought one day, it's about time I put down in writing exactly what I think my gospel is, and so I think I'll write to the church in Rome, where I've never been, and I'll just tell them about my gospel. I don't think that's what happened here. In fact, if we have a look at the context in which the letter was written, it soon becomes clear what Paul's purpose was in writing this book. Because in the year AD 41, a new emperor ascended the throne in Rome. His name was Claudius, and he ruled until the year 53, so about 12 or 13 years. And at some stage, we're not exactly clear when, during his reign, Claudius decided to expel all the Jews from Rome. We read about that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. It may have been in AD 49. There's a Roman historian called Suetonius who records that it was then, though whether he's right or not, we're not sure. He's a bit dodgy. But the fact is that the Jews were expelled during the rule of Claudius. And the early church had already taken root and started to grow in Rome. Less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there was a church in Rome. Isn't that exciting? Paul hadn't even visited there. Yes, the Lord used Paul to plant churches all over the Gentile world, all over the Roman Empire. But he wasn't the only one. The Holy Spirit didn't need to travel along the roads by foot. He could go wherever he wanted, whenever he wanted, didn't need a visa. He just turned up and inspired people with the gospel. Rome, of course, was the head of this great empire, the greatest trading emporium of the empire as well. And so people came and went, and they brought the gospel with them, and people heard the gospel and settled down, both Jew and Gentile, in Rome and started to worship the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Jews are plucked out of this early church in Rome. And the Gentiles have to fend for themselves. They have to learn to understand the Jewish context in which the gospel is set. Because, of course, salvation comes from the Jews. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. Remember, they didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the testimony of those who'd been with Jesus and those who'd heard the word from those who'd been with Jesus and those who'd heard the word from them. And they had the Holy Spirit. And so the Gentile church got on with it. And they discovered that actually they got on quite well without the Jews. And so when Claudius died and Nero ascended the throne, Nero let the Jews back in AD 54. And so the Jews came back to Rome, and among them were those believers. We know of two of them who were expelled, Priscilla and Aquila, two people mentioned several times in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, leaders of the church. And some of these leaders, some of these Jewish people would have gone back to Rome and back to their old fellowship. Hey guys, we're back. Isn't that fantastic? God is good. He's opened the door for us to be here again. And by that time, the Gentiles turned around and said, actually, we're doing fine. Thanks very much. Go start your own church. We don't need you. And Paul heard about this. And he was concerned. He'd never visited Rome. It's very clear from the end of his letter that he plans to visit Rome. It's his ambition. It's, if you like, on his bucket list to go there. And so he has no authority, as he has in other letters that he writes, in having founded the church in Rome. And so he takes it upon himself and calls upon all the authority he has as the apostle to the Gentiles to write a letter of correction to the Roman church, a Gentile church that has rejected the Jews because the Jews as a people are perceived to have rejected the gospel. And consequently, God has rejected them. That's the motive for Romans. That's why Paul writes the letter. And in so doing, he writes this wonderful exposition of what has become known as Paul's gospel, the gospel of salvation by faith. And it culminates in Romans chapter 8, that wonderful chapter that Paul talks about freedom in Christ, and he says, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a fantastic chapter that we all love? And that, people tell us, is the culmination of Romans. No, it's not. That's just the culmination of the introduction to Romans. Because the meat of Romans is chapters 9, 10, and 11 when Paul grapples with this whole idea that God has rejected the Jewish people and moved on to the Gentiles. They had their chance. The Messiah, their own Messiah, came to them, but they decided not to accept him. And in frustration and despair, God chose the Gentiles to be the new Israel. Ever heard that before? It started less than a generation after the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. Less than a generation. This insidious heresy that has threatened to destroy the church through the last 20 centuries. No, the culmination, the high point, the climax of Paul's letter to the Romans comes in chapter 11. And the revelation of God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles in his purposes, as Paul unpacks it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leaves him awestruck and overwhelmed, so that he is unable to almost express himself, and it produces the doxology at the end of chapter 11 in verses 33 to 36. In chapters 9 and 10, he grapples with the apparently contradictory notions that in spite of their calling, their gifts from God, of the law and the prophets and their great blessings, and their zeal for God, somehow the Jewish people in his day have missed recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. Is it possible? How is this possible? He even says that he would wish to be cut off completely from God if that could bring about the salvation of the Jews. But that's not how it works. Let me read to you from the beginning of chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Please listen to me, he says. Don't just get caught up in the glories of chapter 8. What I'm saying in chapter 9 is important. This is the heart of the stuff. Please listen to me. God is my witness as I share this with you. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all and is forever praised. And yet, they drop the ball. How is this possible? And so how does it work? What is God doing here? You see, the natural thing, the way we would think, if we were in charge of creation and salvation and all those things, if we in our great wisdom and our great pride and arrogance had to formulate a plan for the salvation of humankind, we wouldn't have done it this way. We would have said that the Jewish people start out and then the revelation of Jesus comes, the Jewish people get saved, and then everybody else. But God is higher than we are. His ways are not our ways. And so Paul says, it's a mystery. A mystery. It's not a cop-out. That doesn't mean we don't understand it. And it's not like an Agatha Christie mystery novel, where if you cheat and go and read the last couple of pages, you find out who was the murderer, and then you can read the book knowing that knowledge and be smug. It's not that sort of mystery. No, a mystery, when Paul uses the word, as he does several times in his letters, the word mystery, or secret as it's sometimes translated, is something that is not comprehensible, it's not understandable to the natural mind, to the flesh. It's only understood with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It requires revelation from on high, because it goes contrary to the flesh. It goes contrary to the way that we would do it if we were in charge. Somehow in God's plan, says Paul, the Jews not accepting the gospel has opened the door for the Gentiles to come in. Look at chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. What then shall we say, says Paul, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, that pursued a law of righteousness, or that pursued righteousness through the law, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. And so we move on to chapter 11. And Paul takes a deep breath at the beginning of this chapter and revisits the heresy that he is seeking to counter. And he asks, did God reject his people? Has God rejected the Jews? And sadly, down the centuries, the church has always replied, some of the church, not all of them, but the church has replied, oh yes, he has. And he's chosen us. See, Paul saw that coming. He wanted to nail it at its source. And largely the church has ignored these three chapters. You know, we read Romans from chapter 8 onwards, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Straight from chapter 8 to chapter 12. It's seamless. And we leave it out because it's too complicated, too difficult, or too challenging. Or it cuts us where it hurts most, because we're wrong. And so in chapter 11, he takes a deep breath and he asks in verse 1, has God rejected his own people? And the answer is a very forceful, absolutely not. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. This doesn't take God by surprise. He knew this. This is part of his plan. His first proof of this is himself. Look at me, he says. I'm Jewish. I'm not just Jewish. I'm a really good Jew. I'm a Pharisee. In fact, I was a student of Gamaliel, probably the greatest rabbinical mind of the era. Look at me. If God's rejected the Jews, I wouldn't be saved. But here I am, a persecutor of the church that God reached down to in great mercy and grace on the road to Damascus and rescued from my ignorance and from my lack of faith. If God has rejected the Jewish people, I would not be here. And look at me. I am a Jew, and a good one too. And then he calls on the example of Elijah. You remember Elijah after he defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel at that memorable event. And he's beset with depression afterwards. And he goes off and he says, oh Lord, he says, I'm the only one left of all your people. Everybody else has committed sin. I'm the only good guy left. And what does the Lord say? Oh, be quiet. I've reserved 7,000 that you don't know about. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they're not there. Isn't that exciting? Okay? And it's the same here. Just because you can't see them in the church doesn't mean they're not there. Jewish people have, down the last 20 centuries, they've always been Jewish believers. Fact is, many of them don't feel comfortable in church. So they worship God either on their own or in their communities or in their families. So the first proof is of himself. But the second proof is that they're stumbling, as Paul calls it, not their fall. They haven't fallen over a cliff. They haven't disappeared. They haven't been dissolved in acid. They just stumbled. What happens when you stumble? You get up again. It's inevitable. And he says the second proof is that their stumbling is temporary. They will be saved. In fact, this whole chapter that was read to us is full of hope. It's exciting. It ends well. It ends well. Look at verses 11 and 12. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Absolutely not. Rather, he says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Somehow their stumbling, their rejection of the gospel, which is temporary, has opened a door that had never been opened before. Never. Never. Because their salvation was put on hold, you and I have been able to enter in. We should be grateful. We should be grateful. Their sacrifice was at our expense. We are in the kingdom because they have been held back. And this is God's doing. He knew it was happening. He always planned it this way. And it's a temporary situation. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Look again at verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Do you see what Paul is saying? You ain't seen nothing yet. The best is still to come. And when the Jewish people get saved, as they will, then it's party time. The whole world will see it. Elsewhere, the Bible says God will raise a banner to proclaim this so that nobody will miss it. And as I said in the earlier service, you'll probably be able to watch it online. Life from the dead, that's resurrection. But there is a warning as well. There's a warning to the church against arrogance, that the Gentile church got God's blessing and the Jews lost it. Firstly, he says, that's not true. Remember, I'm the first fruits of a great harvest. He says, God has not rejected the Jews, so that's simply not true. And the second is that this is dangerous. This is insidious. It creeps in. It infects people. And it turns people against the Jews who are the Lord's chosen people. You touch them, says the Lord, you touch the apple of my eye. Be careful. Paul is giving a warning. He's pleading with the Roman church not to fall into this trap. And sadly, we have time and time again. Of course, he gives the image of the olive tree. And there's a lot of confusion about the olive tree. Oh, the olive tree is the church. Or the olive tree is Israel. No, neither of that is true. The olive tree is the people of God, the people who respond to his revelation of himself. And the olive tree is inherently Jewish because God has revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. That was the purpose that he brought the Jewish people into being, to reveal himself to the world and then to reach out to the world and bring them all in. And the branches of the olive tree, the natural branches, the Jewish branches, says Paul, have been broken, not broken off, broken. The Greek word is ekleo. For all you Greek scholars, I'm not a Greek scholar, I read that in a book. The point is that ekleo doesn't mean cut off. It means broken. Like when you go to a young tree in your garden that's got too many leaves, and you try and break the branches off, and all you can do is bend them, you know? And it doesn't break, and you try and pull and tug and you twist, and it doesn't break, but it kind of hangs there. And what happens? The tree, knowing that part of it is injured, it sends more sap into that branch and it gets hard and calloused. But it's still there. That is the word ekleo. That's what God has done to the Jewish branches. But a skilled arborist, a tree surgeon, can come and can fix those branches once again by trimming it back, by cutting out the calluses, and by resetting it. The sap will flow once again, because those branches belong on that tree. But you, Gentiles, Paul says, you come from another tree, in another field. It's a wild tree. It has nothing to do with God's purposes. And somehow, miraculously, he says, contrary to nature, you have been taken from that tree and you've been grafted into this one. Why contrary to nature? Because any farmer will tell you that when you graft a branch, you take a branch from a good tree that produces excellent fruit, and you graft that branch onto a tree that produces poor quality fruit. And the sap and the genes that come from that new branch that's come from the good tree make the bad tree better. But that's not what happens here. Paul says it's completely contrary to nature that God has done this. He's taken from a rubbish tree out there, and he's grafted you into this tree. Don't get arrogant, just be grateful. Just be grateful that he's done it. Because if you get arrogant, Paul says, and he uses another word, not ekleo, but ekopto, he says, you will be cut off. Not broken, not bent, cut off. Cut off. That's what arrogance does. Paul is very strong about this. He's very clear. And this is all a mystery, says Paul. Something that is incomprehensible to the flesh, that is only spiritually discerned and understood. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And isn't it tragic that the church down the centuries has largely been ignorant of this mystery? So that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so it follows that all Israel will be saved. Let me say that again. All Israel will be saved. Do you know what I think? I think Paul meant what he said. If he wanted to say something else, he would have said something else. But he wanted to say that all Israel will be saved. So he writes down, or he tells his scribe, write this down. All Israel will be saved. There is hope there. There is joy there. There is something coming that is going to blow us away. It's going to be so exciting. The world, the church, has never seen anything like it. Earlier on in the passage, Paul says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Not just for Israel, but for the world. I think that the restoration of Israel to their Jewish Messiah will herald the greatest worldwide revival we've ever seen. That's what this chapter tells me. And we should be praying for God to fulfill His word in our day. Don't you want to see that? I do. I do. And when the full number of Gentiles has come in, this will happen. When is that? Well, I don't know. But you know what? We live in Jerusalem and we see things changing. We see stony hearts becoming hearts of flesh. We see Jewish people coming to faith. Yes, native-born Hebrew-speaking Israelis coming to faith in Jesus, their Jewish Messiah. We see the rest of the country softening towards the church, softening towards us as Gentile believers, and especially softening towards those Israelis who become believers in Jesus. And they're becoming believers in Jesus in their thousands and tens of thousands. The number of fellowships now has grown exponentially in Israel in the last 20 or 30 years. This is the greatest revival story probably in the history of the church. And the tragedy is that most of the church is fast asleep. Please don't let this pass you by. Join in. There's a party at the end of the street and everyone's invited. And so Paul gets to the end of his exposition of this and caught up in the Spirit. I can see him pacing around the room as he's dictating to his scribe, and he just breaks into the most glorious song of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And it's interesting then that we get the context for that famous passage that we know so well, much better than we know Romans 11, in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, therefore. And when you see a therefore, find out what it's therefore. It's therefore because of what has just gone before. Because of God's purposes with the Jewish people. Because God's not finished with them yet. Because you Gentiles have come in. Because God has suspended his plans for the Jewish people until all the Gentiles have come in. And then they're all going to come in. Because of that, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's the context of that verse. So go and do it. May God bless you. Thank you very much.